Okay, folks, we're going to conclude here tonight. The emphasis in this hour is going to be, I want to explain the framework approach to viewing Jesus Christ, because we're going to view him not in a classical biographical way, but more on how he triggers responses. So if you'll open the Bible to Mark chapter 8, I want to show you how Jesus himself actually used this kind of technique. That's Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples. Now keep the setting. They're going out, they're preaching the gospel to these communities. And he's talking with them as they're going down the street. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And then he turns to them and he says, "And who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And so what Jesus is pushing for is for a decision about who he is. And this is another way of evangelization, of presenting Christ in his full biblical portraiture, and then challenging people, "What do you think? What do you think of Jesus Christ?" Unfortunately, in a rapidly paganizing culture, many people haven't even heard of him. I'll never forget an experience my wife and I had in Dallas years and years ago. This was, and there was a lady lived in the apartment, single mom, and her kid would come home from school before she could get off of work. So Carol, my wife, would kind of look out for the little fella until his mom come home. And one day he came and he knocked too hard on the door and broke the glass and got cut. And so Carol's a nurse, so she brought him in and she was bathing his cut. And she started talking to him about Jesus. And he looked at her and said, "Who is she?" And it just fixed in my mind. Here's obviously a child who's never been told about Jesus Christ in the city of Dallas in the middle of the Bible Belt years ago. I can only imagine what it's like today. So when we see that verse, "Who do you say that I am?" It'd be interesting what kind of answers we get. So a quip, I had a college professor at MIT one time, and he facetiously was going over this passage with us guys. And he said, "By their lives of Jesus, you will know them." And think about that. By their lives of Jesus, you will know them. What did he mean by that? He meant for the fact that people reveal their inner soul by the answer they give to the question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? How do you answer that without revealing where you stand spiritually? It's a very incriminating kind of question. So let's turn to John chapter 3, because this is an example of John, the Gospel, who does the same thing. He projects a tremendous, powerful, full biblical picture of Jesus. And right after John 3:16, very famous verse, "Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Look at verse 17 and following. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So let's use a simple illustration. If we have a friend and with us and we're walking into a dark room and we turn on a light and our friend says, the room is dark, where's the problem? Is it the bulb or is it the person? It's the person. See how Jesus is incriminating here. He is the light. So what we need to look at is the response to him. So my approach in the ensuing lectures that I use in the framework is to kind of reverse this and do what Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And we're going to look at four major things about Jesus. And they are his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And around each one of these topics, we want to think about negative responses or rejections of this particular thing. First, the rejection of his birth, the rejection of his life, the rejection of his death, and the rejection of his resurrection. And what that rejection reveals about the rejector. When we look at the birth, we're looking here at the hypostatic union, that he is God and man. And so that involves what? The nature of God, the nature of man, and the physical universe. All that's involved in the hypostatic union. So this is not just a Bible story about his birth at Christmas or something. This is a deeply profound metaphysical thing that's happening here. So we want to listen. We want to think about the answers that men give to the birth of Christ. And we're going to take through certain of the history of this. We get to the life of Christ. He is the walking word of God. Not ink on a page. Not ink on a parchment. But he is a living, breathing word of God. Everywhere he goes, he is revealing God in some form, shape, or conversation. So if that's the case, and we have various doctrines associated with his life, the kenosis, impeccability, and infallibility arguments. But what is the rejection of the life of Christ? What does that show about someone who does that rejection? His death, the substitutionary blood atonement. If people don't understand the cross of Christ, why don't they understand the cross of Christ? What is it about this world system that prevents someone from understanding what happened on the cross of Christ? Then the resurrection. And we're going to deal with that situation. So in the going through, again, the four things, the conception and birth, you have a miracle of the virgin birth. So immediately you've got a miracle issue going on. You've got the issue of how do you combine a divine nature of God, the created creature. Remember the created creature distinction? How do you keep the created creature distinction when you combine the creator's nature with the created man, human nature, in one person? Does that compromise the created creature distinction or what? So that's something we have to think about. And so, as I say in your notes, while other religious teachers claim to represent God or to be a manifestation of deity, Jesus claimed to be God. See the difference? What we're striving for is in our thinking for us Christians to understand the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So in our conversations, it'll help us pinpoint where people are at, and will help us understand how to present the truth about this controversial figure of Jesus. So other teachers claim to represent God. Jesus claimed to be God. And this is going to constitute quite a thing in history. Part of this goes back to this continuity of being idea. In the pagan mind, God, angels, man, animals, plants, and matter, energy are just degrees. There's just degrees of difference. Think of Superman. God is visualized in this schema as a superman. He's like us, he's part of us, but he's just more powerful quantitatively. But animals have less sophistication in their biological design, but they're not utterly different from us. We are animals that are evolved, that have transformed. So this whole schema goes away with the hypostatic union. So you see, you can't mix these ideas. Remember what I said last night, is that the Bible is a package deal. You can't, this is not a cafeteria where you can go through, or a smorgasbord where you pick up what you like and leave what you don't like. You can't do that. The Bible is a total package. So this refutes any idea, any residual belief in this continuity of being idea. And the idea here is that Jesus, because he has a divine nature, is therefore quantitatively and qualitatively superior to us. So that's the kind of king, that's the kind of leader we want. We don't want one of us. We know enough about us that we don't want someone else of us being our leader. We want someone who's like us, who understands us, but we want somebody who's got it together in a more superior fashion. So that's the birth of Christ and his nature that we have to deal with. Then we come to his life. And his life was a walking revelation. If you have a problem with the Bible as a revelation, a verbal revelation from God, and we went over the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of inspiration, surely you're going to have a problem with Jesus because he is revelation walking 24/7. So it's a far more intense example of revelation than the Bible. Well, Jesus challenged people to see how he could reveal God, but also it showed how he controlled nature. Think of what he did. He was out on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. And it always impresses me because I've been in atmospheric science for 30 or 40 years. And I often can visualize the Lake Kinneret, which is the Sea of Galilee, the smallest freshwater lake. And you can get some very vicious storms on a freshwater lake, more you can in the ocean. You know why? Because freshwater has less viscosity than salt water. So freshwater can really get wavy in wind. So here they are, professional fishermen out in the middle of this thing, and they wake him up because he's sound asleep, and he just says, stop it. And, you know, as a scientist, I think about, I wonder where all the momentum went. He took away, you know, MV, mass times velocity, that's in the air that's going by. How did he suck away all of that? There's things about the universe we haven't got a clue about. But all Jesus had to do is say, just knock it off. And it stopped. Instantly, it stopped. So how does that work? I don't know how that works, but I know and I have enough respect for the Word of God to say, yes, I believe it happened because it's reported here. Because I can't explain it doesn't make me disbelieve it. Lots of things I can't explain. I mean, we can't explain simple things about animals. I was talking with Sue and Mike about their cats. And I've just been very interested in them, always loved cats. But cats and dogs have many features that we don't have a clue. How does a dog or a cat that gets lost, is hundreds of miles from its owner, walk back to their owner? Do they smell? Do they sense a magnetic field? Do they have GPS? What's going on in the cellular structure of the animal? We know from bird studies that some of the birds navigate by sensing the magnetic field of the earth. We know some birds are tuned to infrasound, where they fly along the coast because they can hear the waves and the surfs of the ocean, and they know that way they stay along the coast. But these tremendous designs in these animals. I worked at Aberdeen Proving Ground for years, and the chemists there have always tried to develop chemical sensors. And in the final analysis, they still haven't got one as good as a dog's nose. And it's just because the olfactory sensories in a dog are just phenomenal. And we still haven't been able to duplicate that. And then we get into the cell. When I was going to school to look in the cell, and this is where Darwin screwed up, because he didn't know what was going on in the cell. When I went to biology, all I knew about the cell was the cell wall, the protoplasm, and the center cell. Now it's an entire factory going on. You can see the details of stuff that's going on in the cell and the DNA structures. Creationists have just discovered in their research the fact that every parent that has children, the child has 100 more mutations than the parent. And this has implications. We are decaying so fast with crude mutations that the human race couldn't have been around for millions of years. We would have gone extinct by now. So it's an argument against a long age for human beings. We have discovered dinosaur bones. And now all of a sudden it turns out in dinosaur bones, there's tissue, flesh, blood cells still on the bone. How did they sit there for millions of years? So there's all kinds of stuff that we're discovering. Why is it that diamonds have C14 inside the diamond matrix when C14 should go extinct in 30,000 years and the diamond's supposed to be around for millions? How did the C14 stay in the diamond? See, there's all kinds of stuff. In our arrogance, we think we got it all down. No, we don't have it all down. We might just read the Word of God, believe it, and then realize that eventually it will be proven to be true. Think of the law of Moses. What did he tell the people to do with a contaminated cloth? He told them to put it out in the sun. Did God tell Moses why they should put it in the sun? Gee, Moses, there's ultraviolet radiation, and the ultraviolet rays are going to decontaminate the clothing. You don't read that in Exodus. All God said, just do it. I'm telling you to do it. And you'll eventually find out why. So when you look at the Word of God and these commandments, try to think that way, that when God tells us to do things, He's got reasons for it. And just because He doesn't share all the reasons doesn't mean that we second guess Him on these sorts of things. So when Jesus is the revealer, and He does things like He stops nature, we're getting a tremendous revelation metaphysically of what this universe is about. Think of what happened when He restored sight to a congenitally blind person. You realize what went on there? He not only had to regenerate the optical nerves in the eye, from what we now know, the visual signals that are coming through our eyes, they're processed back here. If this person was congenitally born blind, and suddenly you recreate his eyeballs, the brain isn't ready to optically digest the imagery. So Jesus, when he healed that blind person, he obviously did something to the whole neurological pattern in the brain, and he did it instantly. Wouldn't you like to have had a sort of a super camera of that person's brain, and you're looking there and you're seeing all this neat stuff suddenly happen? We were talking about the wedding feast in Cana. And here you have H2O, water. Jesus makes wine. Where did the carbon atoms come from? If you had a powerful ability to look down at the atomic level, I wonder what you would have seen when Jesus waved his hand and said, go ahead, drink it. Would we have seen the little electrons and protons suddenly change from H2O over to be carbon and all combine to get the wine molecules? What happened there? We don't know. We don't know enough about atomic structures to understand what happened in that instant of time. Be amazed at Jesus in the Gospels. Continue to be amazed. When he, as Dr. Merrill points out in the book that you're reading, students are reading, think about what Merrill says when Jesus takes the foal of an ass, of the donkey that has never been ridden before. And Merrill points out, did Jesus have an unusual ability that the animals recognized So here you have an untamed animal suddenly acting very tame because the Son of God is riding upon him. Does the animal sense that? Maybe he does. We don't know. We haven't got the equipment aboard to understand this. So don't be afraid of being amazed at Jesus when we read the Word of God. Here we have somebody who I've shown you before in the doctrine of Revelation. There's no such thing as revealed truth. We went through this. What a silly statement. There's no such thing. How do you know there's no such things as truth? See? But if you think this way, then you are not going to understand the life of Christ. You can't be thinking this way and read the scriptures about Jesus. Here's Immanuel Kant. The reason I bring Immanuel Kant up is because this man, son of a Lutheran pastor, look at his dates, 1724 to 1804. This is the man that is one of the pillars of the Enlightenment. He is the man who devised the first cosmology, that the universe came out of a cloud of chaos. And he was a smart guy. But what he did, he divided the religious area from the science area. And so what he would argue is the hypostatic union was just a figment of our imaginations. In the noumenal, what he's saying is that we just think we have this, but we don't really, our minds don't really know God. They just hypothesize God based on all our sensations, so forth. So these are the undercurrents of our modern education. These are the currents of ideas that flow in books, that flow on websites. And we have to be discerning when we look at Jesus and the Bible. Jesus, as the ideal leader, is considered not just to know truth, but what else does the Gospel of John say with regard to Jesus and truth? I am the truth. Ooh, what does that mean? That means truth must be ultimately personal. So now we have another dimension to this truth thing that we haven't discussed before. So I just throw these things out because this is the kind of thing we have to come to grips with as we move through his life. We come to the death of Christ, and we have to look at the good-evil problem. How do you review evil and good? A friend of mine went to our church supports an orphanage kind of thing in Honduras. It's not really an orphanage. It's poor families. Men have left the poor women trying to raise these kids, and so there's like a feeding station there and so forth to help them. And he was teaching using this chart. Now he's teaching to kids that many of whom are illiterate, but he explained to them that in the Christian position, good and evil are bracketed. It started at the fall, it ends at the judgment. And so it's not like the pagan view where good and evil is always there. And it was these kids that understand suffering and understand poverty. And they looked, and he said there was one girl particularly, a little 16-year-old girl, who put it together. And he said she could see just such a smile that came across her face. It was just, oh, I'm so glad that I know this. I'm so glad that evil will be dealt with. So the problem, however, is how do you get this solution? And Jesus is going to die. And the issue this raises, the cross, of how evil is removed. The bottom view never removes evil. I mean, come on. Don't laugh at the Christian. If you're laughing at the Christians, you can say, you're laughing at me as a Christian. I'm sorry, but you're in a far worse case than I am. Because you don't have a solution to the good-evil problem. All you can think of is it always goes on. There's never an end. Where's your solution to evil? Now, the problem with the cross, as we'll see, is the central idea that obstructs people, and they can't get it through their head why Jesus had to die, is because they have a defective view of justice. They don't understand justice. And so when we get to that cross, we'll go through the whole issue of justice. If you're screwed up in your idea of what is just, and unjust, you can't get the cross, understand what the cross is about. So that's a feature that we're going to have to deal with. Finally, we have the resurrection of Jesus. And let me get to there in a moment. We get to the resurrection. And what happens at the resurrection is this. With the resurrection, we now have the first piece of the eternal state existing. Jesus' body exists today somewhere. It's not some ethereal place in multidimensional space. Jesus' physical body is confined to a space. And when he ascended from the earth, he went into a cloud, and it says he went to a place. There is a place in the universe where Jesus is. It's a place where men have seen him there. Stephen, when he's about to be martyred to death, he looks up, and somehow he's given this vision, whether it's a million-mile tunnel of light, we don't know. But he sees Jesus, and what does he see Jesus doing? Standing. He's not sitting, he's standing. How comforting. I'll bet you Pastor Saeed thinks of Stephen many days as he rots in an Iranian prison camp tonight. And the idea that the God of the universe would get up off his throne for a man, a person. See how powerful this is? That's how God loves us. There's love. But the powerful thing about the resurrection is no other religion, no other philosophy can give us an existing piece of their concept of the future. Marx never could do that. Karl Marx had caused more deaths in the world with his silly vision, he and Lenin. Where's the workers' paradise, guys? Give us a picture of what it looks like. And they, in their writings, say we can't even picture it because our minds are wrapped up in the economic conditions that we now exist, and we're prevented from if you're prevented from understanding it, what are we out here conquering the world for something you can't even describe? But we know that we have a piece and a chunk of the eternal state already existing. How comforting is that? No one else has that. That's part of our faith. So we want to cover that. So let's summarize where we are. About the ideal leader. Remember? First hour we dealt with the ideal society. What's necessary. And it's a big mess. For 400 years, the Gentile world couldn't deal with it. The Jewish world could not get there by themselves. Then we dealt with an ideal leader. Now we're dealing with the aspects of Jesus' life. And so we want to reflect where we've been. And now we get ready to go into studying the life of Jesus in the subsequent lectures. But let's review our chart. This is a need chart based on human experience. Think of the metaphysical. Again, what does that mean? It means what is the nature of reality? Is it two stages of reality? That God and the creation? Or is it just one universe with gods floating around in it? We need a personal source of existence with a leader who is metaphysically superior. We can't have anything less than that. Two, epistemological, that is, as far as truth. We need a transcendent source of truth with a leader who knows that truth. We have to have a leader. The world is too complicated to have a leader that's finite in his understanding. There's too many things going on that we don't understand. And we have to have somebody that does understand it in order to direct our efforts. And we need that. Ethically, how do we live our life? Conduct questions. We need a transcendent ethical authority, and so we don't become the legalism of exilic Judaism. What do we need besides the standard? We need enablement to live by that standard. And that's resurrection. We have that automatically. But right now, it's contingent on our choices. So we need a transcendent authority, but we need enablement to live it out. See, that's the fallacy of Sharia. The idea the Muslims want to create this perfect society and they get upset when somebody defects from the Islamic faith to become a Christian. In other words, for them, that's like the fall goes on again. And there's no way you can stop the fall from happening. The communists had the same problem. If you ever got to the dictatorship of the proletariat, what guarantees you have that people won't go for private property and fall again? You can't control that. So ethically, we need the authority, but we need the enablement. Finally, politically, we need a good society. We need a physical environment for society. I mean, you can't build a city when you have a tsunami like happened in Japan. You can't build a city where you have earthquakes that destroy the city. That's why the Noahic Covenant is so important. This has to be a total picture. Remember, package deal, folks. Package deal. We have to have a society, we have to have a leader, and we have to have environmental positive controls. We need those. Now, men want those, and they're going to try all kinds of gimmicks to try to get there. But we Christians shouldn't be tempted to go on these human viewpoint solutions to these problems. What we need to do is back off and say, I recognize that we have the need, but I reject your attempts to meet those needs. Those needs can only be met in a certain defined way. And we need him to be popularly desired. This is why Jesus is doing exactly what David did. Remember what David did while he was hunted and King Saul tried to assassinate him 6 or 7 times? What was happening in the cave of Adullam? The defectors from Israel was slowly gravitating over to David. David wasn't rebelling against Saul. He wasn't raising an army. It was just a quiet defection. Do you realize that's what the body of Christ is, what we are? We are defectors from the world system. One by one, we have been led to Jesus Christ. One by one, says John, we have overcome the world because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We are, in some sense, spiritual insurgents in the middle of an alien kingdom. That's why it's so important to have church fellowships and working together, because historically the church has been doing this. That's how welfare started. That's how real charity works. It's not charity for the government to come and confiscate my wealth, to take it to use for some bureaucratic program where only a small fraction of that ever works out and helps anybody. That's not charity. That's compulsion. Charity is not compulsive. Charity is voluntary. I think I've told some of you about the story of a gal in our church who I asked to give a paper at the missions conference because she studies international aid. And she did this paper and she pointed out in her research that if you took all the billions of dollars that have been sent to Africa and asked the question, how many of those billions of dollars got to the people? You know what you would find? Only 20 cents of every dollar ever got to the people. Where did the 80 cents go? It went to pay for the bureaucracies. It went into the pockets of the corrupt leaders. It went into the Swiss bank accounts. It didn't get to the people. And I deliberately had her do that so people could see when we ask money for missions, think about the efficiency of a mission. The missionary comes and he gets it one-on-one to the people. Is that a lot more efficient than taking the money, confiscating it, moving it up through 4 or 5 layers of bureaucracy, moving it over here, moving it down through 4 or 5 layers more bureaucracy with corruption and everybody with their hand out? Now, let's talk about social welfare, okay? Don't be afraid to engage that topic. Christians have the answer. They've had it for 2,000 years. So, all of these coalesce around the person of our Savior. And in our subsequent lectures, we're now going to go through those events and look at them more closely. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We thank you that you have provided for our salvation. We thank you that you are in charge of history. What a relief to know that history has a purpose, has a plan and a meaning, and it's being managed to a wonderful consummation. And we so thank you that in the day of apparent chaos, we have the rest and the assurance in your sovereign control. We thank you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.